All right, so we come to the end of the Minor Prophets today, Malachi chapter 4, which is the last chapter in the Old Testament as well. And just a bit of revision. Chapter 3 ended with a statement, "Then those that feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." And so Malachi is sort of establishing the distinction between those who honour God's name and those who don't. If we go back a bit further, Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty." But you ask, how are we to return? There's this sort of sense of disengagement with God. And all of Malachi has been trying to explain to the people of Judah that they really have had no understanding of who God is and what it is that he required. They were going through the motions of fulfilling the law, but his explanation through Malachi is you've just missed the point, because it's about honouring me as your father and knowing my heart and living through that, you know, to the point where, you know, even your offerings, your tithes are tainted, because you're not bringing the whole tithe, you're not bringing the whole, all of your obedience when you bring your offerings. And then we come to this point in Malachi 3 verse 14 where he says, "You've said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." And so the heart of the people of Judah is finally comes out at the end of this conversation, where they say, well, what's the point of serving God anyway? Because we don't feel like we're any better off, and it looks like the people who are wicked are getting all the benefits from life. And but God is—he's interested in people's hearts, and he's sort of saying to them, "If you think that way, you really don't understand who I am or what I'm about." And so we enter chapter 4. He says, "Surely the day is coming; it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day is coming, and the day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord Almighty. "Not a root or a branch will be left to them." And so the Lord's saying, you know, these people who say it's futile to serve the Lord, those that are wicked, that, you know, they think that those that say it's futile, they look at the wicked and say, why don't we just live like that, because nothing seems to be happening to them. But God's promise is that surely a day is coming. And when it speaks about the day, we'll see later on that in specifically, the day that he's talking about is the day when the Messiah appears, and when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. But the day also echoes a couple of other points in history. One is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, and we've talked about that. And it's that sort of point in time signaled the end of the Old Covenant, because the temple, the second temple, was destroyed, and really worship has not been re-established in that time. And we talked about the record of Josephus during that time, that the gates of the temple were open. The priests would go and lock them every night, and in the morning they'd find them open. And then finally there was that dramatic event where the city was surrounded by an angelic host, and lights sort of were brilliant around the city, and there was this voice that was heard from the temple, which essentially said, "I'm leaving." And so God exited the city just before its destruction. by the Romans. And so certainly that is the is another interpretation of the day, but also it points forward to the second coming of Christ when he returns, and we will see the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. And so as Malachi says to the arrogant, the coming of Christ is a blistering heat. And we saw that when Jesus was on the earth ministering, how authoritatively and eloquently he talked to the religious leaders that upheld that the worship of... Oh, sorry, I've just lost my train there. To the arrogant, the coming of Christ is a blistering heat, as he authoritatively and eloquently consumed the religion that they upheld as the worship of the God of their fathers. Because, Jesus was constantly criticizing the Pharisees, and they had no comeback for him. And it's like his voice was like this heat. It was just consuming one thing after another. They thought that they were doing the right thing by tithing. And he said, you go to all this detail on tithing, but you miss the heart of the law. And, you teach someone to wash a cup properly, but the inside's filthy, and you're like whitewashed tombs. His words just burnt them up. And what they saw as important were just consumed by his words, because they were ignoring the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and compassion. And just like the words of Malachi, he's saying to the people, you've missed it. You've got all the surface stuff happening, but what's going on in your hearts? And when it talks about the root of and the branch, they were the elements of the hope of Israel. And, out of seeming destruction, that David's line would come from the branch, the branch that would come from the stump of Jesse, was the hope that the people had, the true vine. Jesus talked about himself being the true vine. In John 15:1, he said, I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you may bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple. And so Malachi says that the day of the Lord, not a root or a branch will be left to the wicked. And as Jesus said, the reason that there's nothing left is because they've been cut off from the vine, the true vine who is Christ, and thrown into the fire. And as I said, that was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, but also will be concluded in the final judgment following the resurrection. Because Jesus is the branch. He's, remember from Zechariah, it talked about the branch and the lamp. Jesus being the lamp, the one of whom the law and the prophets speak. Verse 2 says, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out frolic like well-fed calves. We know from Scripture, of course, that the Son of Righteousness is Christ, and he rises with healing in his rays. There's lots of different translations around those words, because particularly the word for rays or wings, some translations say he'll rise with healing in his wings, can also mean the hem of his garment or a covering. And so it talks about Jesus rising with healing, or another way to translate it, that is to say he's going to rise with the cure in his wings. And the cure there being the cure of souls. So just as there was healing for the woman with the issue of blood, by touching the hem of his garment, which pointed towards the fact that the sun would rise with healing in the hem of his garment, or healing in his wings. And Ruth was also healed when she was covered by the hem of Boaz's garment. Do you remember the story that she went to the threshing floor and sort of stirred Boaz so he woke, and she said, "Can you cover me with the corner of your garment?" And it's the same sort of idea there, that healing came to Ruth because she was welcomed into the household of her kinsman redeemer. And so talking about the Son, Jesus, rising and welcoming us into his household. And so just as the pillar of fire was comfort for the Israelites and destruction for the Egyptians when they were being freed from Egypt, so the presence of Jesus and his work on the cross is at once a curse for those who didn't revere the name of the Lord, or who don't revere the name of the Lord. Those who do not and seek God. But it's a brilliant comfort and cure for those who do revere his name. And that sort of image of the righteous being set free like well-fed calves frolicking in the fields. It's just an expression of freedom and favour there. And verse 3 says, "Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act." Revelation 3:7 says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." And so this sense of the wicked being trampled under the feet of the righteous is a theme that reflects the judgment of God, because those that call on his name and who reflect his heart, he's going to elevate to positions of authority, and those who've rejected him will be destroyed. And in that sense, they're being placed under the feet of the righteous. And so we've got a number of pictures here which kind of tie up all that the prophets have had to say throughout the Old Covenant. It's the message of the gospel. And so verse 5 says, "See, I'll send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he'll turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I would come and strike the land with total destruction." And so here we see a reference towards John the Baptist. Jesus was quite clear that passage was talking about John the Baptist, and that he would be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Matthew 11:7 says, "As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' And truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever hears, let them hear." And again in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, speaking of John the Baptist, it said he will, this is where the angel is talking to Zechariah, his father, about the fact that he was going to be born and giving his prophecy about John the Baptist's life. He said, "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord and in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You see, the message of Malachi is that all of the Old Testament shows that we're not able to come near to God through our own efforts, that the law by itself is insufficient for us to actually reconnect with God, because we're sinners and we want to do things our own way, and we just don't have the capacity to satisfy God's standard of righteousness. And so the promise is that he's going to send Elijah, who's going to reveal the Son of Righteousness before he arrives on that day, so that then there'll be this sense of freedom and healing, which is the only way that we can actually come near to God. John came to bring repentance and turn hearts of the people to the wisdom and righteousness of Christ. So Proverbs says, "My son, don't forget my teaching, but keep my commandments in your heart, for they'll prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you'll win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he'll make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. And blessed are those who find wisdom, who gain understanding." You see, the call on John the Baptist was to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the children to the parents. And in one sense, you know, you would say that if people responded to the requirements of the law with the heart of the law, then families would be blessed. Because, you know, it says, the law says to honour your father and mother. And while that's great on its own, but you know, there's the principle where if a blessing is sort of given, so that the children are required to bless their parents, then it's also incumbent on the parents to conduct themselves in a way that's worthy of the blessing that they're required to be given by the children. And so in that sense, honour your father and mother implies to parents that you need to behave in an honourable way, so that it's easy for your children to honour you. If parents do behave dishonourably, that doesn't excuse the children so that they can dishonour their parents, because the Lord requires that we'll honour our father and mother, because he is our father and we're called to honour him. But parents, the call is on us to make the job easy for our children, so that it will be easy for them to honour us because we've behaved honourably. And so in that sense, the call on John the Baptist is one that would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Or else he would come and strike the land with destruction, because once again, if we fulfill one part of the law, then all of the law is fulfilled. So for parents to behave honourably would mean that they put God first, that they don't have idols, that they honour marriage, you know, and they don't steal, and you know, they're the honourable things. Excuse me. But it also goes deeper than that, because when the angel comes to Zechariah, he says that the anointing on John is in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to the children. But then he doesn't say, and the children to their fathers, but rather he says, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And it kind of informs us a little more that there's a bit more going on apart from just children and parents when it talks about John's ministry. But his call was actually to minister to the unfaithful children of Israel and turn their hearts back to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for the fathers in the community to not just be thinking about themselves, which was Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees, but to understand the heart of the law, and out of that heart to minister life to the children of Israel living in their community. And so we come to this issue of the faith of the fathers being the core issue of John's ministry, to prepare people for the way, to prepare the way for Jesus to come. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." Now, another way to read that is that faith is being confident of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see, because this is what our fathers were commended for. Thinking about the fathers, the ancients, those that were faithful to God, who operated in faith. So we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And so that's the faith that John came to establish, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children back to their fathers, so that we would be established in the faith of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of what is visible." And I guess I just want to interrupt at this point and encourage you again to grab hold of those CDs and listen to Chris Whiting's session on the invisible things from the state gathering. So the question is, what is the stuff that we don't see that the universe was made of? And what is the hope that the fathers had? Because we can see that if faith is what the ancients were commended for, then we're not just talking about any sort of faith. Because people, you know, talk about faith in all sorts of different ways, and people put their faith in things that are ungodly, so that's not a godly thing. We want to understand what the hope is and what are the things that are not seen. So when in Acts 24, Paul was being brought before Agrippa, I think, having been accused by the Jews, and in verse 12 he says, "My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you that the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect." So Paul's saying, "I'm on trial today before the authorities because I follow our ancestors. My heart's been turned towards our fathers. I've responded to the voice of John and I've met Jesus face to face, you know, on the road to Damascus. And now I understand what all the prophets and the law were talking about, that it's all fulfilled in Christ. So yes, I'm a follower of the way, but I'm a follower of the way out of my obedience to our fathers, because now I get what it was all about." And he says, "I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have this same hope in God as these men themselves have." And so he's saying, "I believe everything that they believe in terms of what the law and the prophets have said, and I've got the same hope that they had because it's the hope of our ancestors." And then he goes on to explain what that hope is. He says that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. "So I always strive to keep my conscience clear before God and men." The hope of Israel is the resurrection. Paul says, this is what the ancients hoped for, this is what the law was hoping for, this is what the prophets are hoping for, that there is a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Which comes back to Malachi, where he says, you know, in response to people complaining about God and saying, "Well, where are you, God? Why aren't you doing what we expect you to do?" God's saying, "I'm calling you back to me. If you would understand my heart, If you would return to me, then you will see the blessing that's found in being my children. And in terms of the details that you're questioning me about, the day is coming when the wicked are going to face judgment for their conduct. And the righteous, those whose names are written in the book of life that Malachi talks about, that Revelation talks about, that they're going to be set free to frolic because the Son of Righteousness has risen and he's got the cure in his wings, in the hem of his garment, under his arms, if you like. And, you know, that points towards Christ being crucified because his wings were spread, as it were, and the healing was released as he was raised up. And so the hope is in the resurrection. And if we go on in Hebrews 11 and into 12, it talks about, you know, that Abraham, he had a promise, but he still died not having received the promise, the thing that he hoped for, that he was looking for a city, but not a city on the earth. He was looking for a heavenly city. He was looking for the resurrection. He was looking to stand before God and see him face to face. And if we go into Hebrews 12 and verse 18, it says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. This sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I'm trembling with fear.'" So that mountain that they came, that's Mount Sinai. That's when God appeared in Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments. People were afraid, and when the voice of God spoke from heaven, the people said, "Moses, can you tell God to stop speaking to us because we can't stand it?" We haven't come to this mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, verse 22, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." You see, Hebrews is talking about this hope, this faith, these unseen things that we put our trust in, because that's what the ancients were commended for. That's what Abraham was on about. That's what Abel was on about. That's what David was on about. It's what Gideon was on about. And, you know, and it lists them all and says, and too many more, those that would, you know, gave their lives for their faith. We haven't come to the old covenant again. We've come to the new covenant established by Christ. And we've come to the heavenly city, the place where resurrection power is at work, where those who have died in this life have gone on to be raised and stand before God and to stand before the judgment seat. And those who had their trust in Christ, who were submitted to his name with their names written in the book of life, living in this heavenly city. And then we have this thing that he's saying, "Once more I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth." Remember, just reflecting back on the prophets now, this "I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth" was a prophecy about the destruction of the temple, of Solomon's temple. And then there was the promise of the destruction of the second temple. "Once more I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth." Because the old way had to be destroyed so that the new could come in and the temple could be fulfilled in Christ. So it says, verse 27 of Hebrews 12, the words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Got a fair bit going on here. Because it's saying that this new heaven, this new temple, is going to come out of the things that are shaken. And the things that are shaken, some things are going to be destroyed and some things are going to make it through the shaking. And the things that are going to be shaken are the created things, the things that we can see. And then if the things that are created, the things that we can see, are shaken and removed, all that's left are the unseen things. This is what we have our faith in, the things that are not seen. Because faith is the substance of things not seen. And because of that, we have our hope in the resurrection and our faith in the things that are not seen, that is the heavenly city. And so we ought to worship God because he's a consuming fire, which again is the message of Malachi, that the presence of God is a consuming fire for those who reject him. And it's a warmth and a comfort for those who draw near to him and revere his name. So if we go back to Hebrews 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, this is verse 1, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, Jesus is described as the perfecter of our faith and the pioneer or the author of our faith. Our faith is in the resurrection, and Jesus was the author of the resurrection, and he perfected the resurrection when he carried our sin on the cross and was raised to life as a promise of the power of forgiveness and the power of the new life. And so our hope is in Christ. He is the author and the perfecter of resurrection. And he's also the author and perfecter of our faith because he's the author and perfecter of the things not seen. Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. You see, the invisible things are the things that the heaven and earth were created out of, and they're found in Christ. Jesus said, I am the truth. Truth is an invisible thing, but it's not an unknown thing. Jesus is righteousness. Righteousness is an invisible thing, but it's not an unknown thing. And love and faithfulness, all of these things, that the very nature and character of God, are the things that the universe was formed out of. They're the invisible things, but they're not the unknown things. Jesus said, I've come to reveal the Father to you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he made the invisible things visible on the earth in one sense. But we're yet to see the fullness of it. Paul says we look through this glass. It's like looking through a glass darkly because we're affected still by sin in our mortal bodies. But when the resurrection comes, we're going to see him face to face and we're going to know what those unseen things are. And so the gospel that we preach, the gospel that Paul talked about, the gospel that John was opening the way for, the gospel that the prophets were talking about, that the law was pointing towards, is the resurrection of the dead and life in Christ as a result of that resurrection. And as we're called to live righteously as Christians, we're called to give expression to the invisible things, the things that are the substance that the universe was created out of, the very nature of God and his character. And so when Malachi says, I'm going to send Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, John came to wake people up to the faith of the fathers, that is the hope and the resurrection, and the vision to be able to see the things that are in this world unseen. Because that's what our faith is built on. It's an assurance that the character of God transcends the universe and it will triumph. That's our faith. We have a confidence in the hope of the resurrection, that he will raise us up on the last day. And our assurance is in the stuff that we can't see, that is God's righteousness and his justice. That when he says, I'm going to make things right at the resurrection, we can trust that. No matter what we're going through in this life. It's the stuff that fuels the people of Hebrews 11. Those that willingly endure difficulty because of their hope in the resurrection and their trust that the character of God would shine through and show itself true regardless of the things that we see going on in the world around us. If we go there, it says, you know, by faith, Abraham brought God a better offering than Cain did. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. By faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. As it says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground, and they were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And that's the goal of our faith. It's the thing that spurs us on. It's the thing that, you know, if persecution comes, that we go, no, our trust is in the resurrection. Regardless of what happens in this life, God is going to make things right in the next life. And that we're not going to compromise for the things that we can see, because our hope, our trust is in the things that we can't see, in the character of God and in his nature, and that the expression of those things is beautiful and it's good.